The Bible says, Jesus says, that we're in a time when we're going to go through great darkness. I'm going to speak this morning on overcoming the darkness. It's not going to overcome me, but I'm going to overcome it, and so are you. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to show you how. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 24. This talks, Jesus is talking here about the darkness. And I'll start in verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, God's chosen ones, those days will be cut short. And then Jesus gives some advice. I'm not going to read it in detail, but he says, if somebody comes along and says, I'm a great leader, and I'm going to take care of you and so forth, he says, don't believe him. He says, they're not the Messiah. You will know that when the Messiah comes, his second coming, because lightning will flash across the sky, all around the earth. The sound of the trumpet will occur, and Jesus will appear. He's the Messiah, and he's coming back. Hallelujah. All right. So for these dark times, I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 to 34. The heading over this passage is the cure for anxiety or worry. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving forth practical wisdom about how to live. And the big thing about how to live, he says, is don't worry. I heard a story of Reverend Kenneth E. Hagin was on his sickbed as a 15-year-old, and he tried to read his Bible, and he was going to read the whole New Testament first. And he got to this point about don't worry, and he was stopped. What do you mean, don't worry? He says, I'm lying on a sick bed with four incurable blood diseases and an incomplete heart. Why shouldn't I worry? And then he said, I come from a long line of worriers. He says, my mom and my grandmom are the world champion worriers, and we're always fretting. How can I keep from worrying? So anyway, let's just reading a little further again. Look at the birds of the air. This is verse 26. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, they don't worry about whether the crop's coming up and so forth, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who are you being worried? Who are you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Oh, yeah, but Lord, I haven't accomplished so much, and I would like to live longer and so forth. I'd like to get to retirement. I've been at retirement for a number of years. It ain't that great. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Yeah, but Lord, people are starving all around. You've got to get over that. I have to get over that. Why are you worried about it? Trust in God. For the Gentiles eagerly seek for all these things, for your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, are Jesus' practical wisdom and practical advice on how to deal with life. And how to, it's about the wise things we can do to be in God's kingdom. It's the principles of life in the kingdom of God. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. And I'll start there in verse 18. And here Jesus is giving a comparison story, a parable we call it, about the seed that was planted. And some was thrown by the wayside and it didn't grow, it couldn't take root and so forth. And other seeds are the ones, ground are seeds on whom are, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. They've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. How many of you have ever said, gee, I wish I could make more money. I don't know how I'm going to survive. I have to take care of this and I have to take care of that. What is Jesus' word here for how to deal with that? Don't worry, trust God. Is that simple enough? Don't worry, trust God. That's what Amy said to Jesus. Trust God. And they hear, yes. I'm going to go to verse 20 as well. But and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil. In other words, they didn't worry about it, but they heard the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. That's how we overcome. I'm going to give you an example of a gentleman. His name is George Mueller. And he lived from 1805 to 1892. Quite an old age, 92 years. In 1834, when he was 28, he founded the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad because he was disillusioned with the post-millennialism, the liberalism, the worldly strategies like going into debt and so forth. He opened up schools for children and adults to teach Bible knowledge. He went for Bible distribution, missionary support, and he had an ambition to board and clothe and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents by death, orphans. He built five large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his life. When he started in 1834, there were accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England, and twice that many children under eight were in prison. Can you imagine the conditions of living there with kids that are put in prison? One of the great effects of Mueller's ministry was to inspire others so that 50 years after me, Mr. Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone. So he not only founded orphanages where he could take care of, but he was going to teach others how to found the orphanages so they could instruct the children in godly wisdom and the ways of God. At the end of his life, he could say, well over 90% of the orphans went on to become very fruitful citizens, knew the Bible, we're born again, and we're very productive members of society. Now, that's not the end of the story. He also, when he traveled, he did missionary work. He traveled to 42 countries, preaching on an average of once a day and addressing some 3 million people. He had read the Bible from end to end almost 200 times. He had prayed in millions of dollars in today's currency, millions of dollars for the orphans, and never asked anyone directly for money. He never asked, you know, I have these orphanages, I have this work, and we need money. He never made an appeal to a human being for money. He talked to the Lord and said, Lord, we really need something here. Several times they had no food, but suddenly a wagon would appear, just filled with food from some merchant and so forth, for the orphanages. So he just did this by trusting God to provide the means to accomplish the work. Incredible man. He never took a salary in the last 68 years of his ministry, but he trusted God to put in people's hearts to send him what he needed. He never took out a loan or went into debt, and neither he nor the orphans were ever hungry. The three chief reasons he had for establishing an orphan house was that God may be glorified. Should he be pleased to furnish me with the means? And it's being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in God. He wanted to teach that lesson. Trusting in God is not a vain thing. It's not an empty thing. And thus, the faith of his children, and the orphans were his children, may be strengthened. And he taught them that. The spiritual welfare of fatherless children and their temporal welfare as well. He got all his orphans. They had their gospel preached to them, all the children there. His goal was to get them born again and growing up into Christ. And he wrote, these are his words, the orphan houses exist to display that God can be trusted and to encourage believers to take him at his word. He said that God had given him the mercy in being able to take God by his word and to rely upon it. He was grieved that so many believers were harassed and distressed in mind or brought guilt on their consciences on account of not trusting in the Lord. This was his supreme passion, to display with open proofs that God could be trusted with the practical affairs of life. This was the higher aim of building the orphan houses and supporting them by asking God, not people, for money. The first and primary object of his work was, and still is, these are his words, that God might be magnified by the fact that orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whether it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. I think being one of those orphan children in his house was the best parent in the world. Incredible man. And those orphans always felt themselves to be valuable people and loved and blessed and a relationship with God. I don't think many people run an orphanage that way in our times. Turn please to Acts chapter 9. I saw a movie recently, Saul in Damascus. It's the life of Paul the Apostle. When he went to Damascus to arrest all the Christians and so forth, to cause them a lot of trouble. And on his way there, he saw a blinding light, was knocked to the earth, and he was blind. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That's the verse I want to concentrate on. I will show him what things he must suffer. You know, a lot of preaching and people talking today, well, we trust in the Lord and we go to church and so forth, and he makes us rich and we don't have to suffer much. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of teaching. The body of Christ is not going to go through the rapture or go through the tribulation. God does not wish that on anybody. But he already says here, "I will show him what things he must suffer." Let's look at a few of the things that the Apostle Paul had to suffer. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 21, second part. "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." And those lashes were so powerful and deadly that he figured if they give them 40, it would kill them. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He was concerned for people, that they would lose their salvation. And as he says in verse 31, "Then the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Mm-hmm. Then he goes on to say in chapter 12, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, we none of us can boast. None of us can boast. "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." We can't boast about it. But here he's saying, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, whether in the body I don't know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And then he talks about how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. Continuing on now in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So what's the Lord's answer to us? My grace is sufficient. I'll give you enough grace. You'll be able to get through it. No matter what, you'll be able to go through it. Now, Paul said he did this three times. So he said, well, Lord, please, this thing is so bad. Would you please take it off from me? And the Lord said, my grace is enough. In other words, don't worry about it. My grace is enough. And so he said again, Lord, would you please take this spirit, this satanic demon or whatever it was, off me? And God said again, my grace is enough. I'll give you the grace. And finally, Paul got it. He got it. He says, oh, yeah, your grace is enough. Why am I worrying about this? Why am I worrying about this? And he said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And how many of us have said, well, no, I couldn't do that. I can't do that. I can't do what God asks. It's impossible. And what does God say to us? My grace is enough. I will give you the grace. I couldn't save myself. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith, I can receive the gift. And that's what happened to Paul. Faith is trusting in God to keep his word. And God had told Paul, my grace is enough, and finally he got it. He says, yeah, I'll boast about my weakness because the grace of God is there for sure because he gave his word, and I trust him to do what he says he's going to do. Reminds me of another story of Kenneth E. Hagin. He was a traveling evangelist, and the Lord had called him to do it, teaching people, go teach my people faith. And he had an old beat-up used car, and the treads on the tires were so worn that he wouldn't drive during the day. Texas highways are hot during the day, and places he go. So he would only drive at night. And he was driving along. Go ahead. Pick it up. He was driving along, and he said the passenger, the right front tire started to say, what are you going to do now? He had no money. What are you going to do now? And then he said, and then the passenger side rear tire said, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? And then the front tire on the driver's side said, what are you going to do now? And he says, finally, all four tires were saying to me, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? He pulled over to the side of the road, got out, lifted up his hand. Bless God, I'm just going to trust that the word of God is true. And he got back in his car and drove off. I love that story. God's way often, maybe always, appears impossible. It always, you know, I'm sure Pastor Hank has said the same thing. How are we going to deal with this situation? But the grace is enough. because he promised, and he has the grace of his calling. God calls you to do something. He's bound. It's his duty, as it were, to give you the grace to accomplish what he's called you to do. He's not going to tell you to do something and not give you the grace and the ability to do it. Amen? Amen? What a God we serve. He also knew that the wages of sin is death, and we could never save ourselves. We couldn't earn salvation. The only way we could receive salvation was by grace. And somebody had to pay for it. And the only one who could pay for it was someone who had never sinned, so he could pay for the sins of everyone. So Jesus became a human being, and he's more than enough. He took all my sins, all my lacks, everything negative about me, and he put it on the cross. And he overcame it. He overcame sin and death and hell and the grave. So what's the next step? What does it behoove us to do? Trust in the Lord. And it's a gift. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So what do you do when you receive a gift? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Hallelujah. And salvation means more than just saying I'm going to heaven. It means that all my needs are met according to his riches and glory. And he takes care of me every day. And sometimes it doesn't look like it. But I just trust him. Paul says also in Philippians, he says, I know the secret of getting along when I have a lot, when I'm well supplied, and when I have nothing. I know the secret of getting along. I can do all things through Jesus Christ. Okay? I can do all things. All my needs are supplied according to his riches and glory. By Christ Jesus. All my needs are supplied according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All my needs are supplied according to his riches and glory. Do you think they have enough riches and glory in heaven? Do you think they have enough supply of anything we need? Okay. And that's our source of supply. Another way to overcome worry is to realize that we are in covenant with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. It's not my blood on the altar in heaven, it's the blood of Jesus. And it's a guarantee. And I'm in covenant as long as I walk in love. He says, I have a commandment for you. This was the night before he died, my commandment is this, that you love one another in the same way that I have loved you. That's called agape love in Greek, and it's self-sacrificing love. And that's his covenant. Now, if you walk in self-sacrificing love, you are keeping covenant. And anything you need, the resources are in heaven. And so when I cover someone with the blood of Jesus, I expect the covenant resources of heaven to flow toward that need, toward that person, when I pray for people. You understand? As long as I'm walking in self-sacrificing love. And that was that man, George Mueller, I was talking about, taking care of all the orphans. He could call on all the resources of heaven, and he trusted they were going to be there. He never trusted another human being. Well, I mean, I'm sure he had a natural trust for some people, but he knew that the great work that he was called to do for thousands upon thousands of orphans, by the way, those orphanages I was talking about have continued, okay, on the pattern that George Mueller set. And it's incredible. And where were all the resources? In heaven, and they were supplied. Hallelujah. God's way always appears impossible, but it always works. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. For he indeed was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also who are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. You understand? It's the power of God. Paul is saying he looks weak. I guess he was short of stature and so forth. But he was not afraid to speak. And he knew that he was always would always be backed up by the grace of God. And that's a series of teachings, by the way, that we have on the internet, which is working again, on grace. It's a gift. And it's paid for. Jesus paid for it on the cross. When it's all been said and done, it's done. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant that all he had come to do was now finished. And his last words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was done. And that is an eternal covenant. That's what Jesus said the night before he died. This is my blood of the new and eternal covenant. And when we receive communion, just remember that. This represents the blood of a new and eternal covenant. It's covenant blood. And it's guaranteed. And it's guaranteed for how long? For eternity. So what are you worried about? I'm not worried. Though I should go, even in the Old Testament, David knew that in the 23rd Psalm. He said, though I should go through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The power of God and the protection of God comfort me. I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. I shall fear no evil. I won't worry about it, for thou art with me. A friend of Jesus, oh, what bliss. Friendship with Jesus, fellowship divine. Oh, what blessed sweet communion. Jesus is a friend of mine. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known. When I was 10 years old, my dad died. And my mom, little French-Canadian lady, she took care of us. She was a good disciplinarian, too. And she told a story that when she did her first communion in the Catholic Church, she gave her heart to Jesus. For the next 91 years, she had sweet conversation with him every day, all the time. She did not have the great understanding of the Bible or anything, but she knew that she was loved, and she walked in love. And she tells stories of, at Christmas time, her family, say, her name was Beatrice, by the way, my mom's name. Beatrice, go and get the best chicken that we have in the yard. And you kill it and pluck it. And my grandma said, I'll bake it for you. Now he said, she said to my mom, there's a poor family about three or four streets over. I want you to take the best that we have and bring it over to them for Christmas. What do you think it taught my mom? She was that way. My mom was that way all her life. And she raised two boys. And I think we turned out all right. And I have a saying, if it want, whenever in doubt, do what mom tells you. let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 25 to 31. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, God's way appears impossible. Why do you ask me to do this, Lord? I can't do this. For consider your calling, brother, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, not many noble. We don't have a bunch of great noblemen or great people. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. If I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast about Jesus and what he has accomplished. Hallelujah. The foolishness of God is far wiser than the wisdom of men. Philippians chapter 2. And verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the same thing that Jesus commanded us to do the night before he died. This is to walk in agape love, to put others ahead of yourself. If you do this, you are keeping covenant with Jesus and with Almighty God the Father. When we walk in this way, caring for others, regarding others as more important than ourselves, we're keeping the covenant. And I rely on that covenant. There is nothing like it. And Jesus had this attitude that of doing things for others. It says in verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And the word a bondservant means a slave, really, a bondslave, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You mean you're going to save the whole world by dying on a cross? That's what Satan would think. Satan couldn't get it. He thought he had beaten Jesus. And he was the author of his own destruction. Because the cross is the victory over all of sin and death and hell and the grave and everything else forever and ever and ever. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. There's an old hymn chorus. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He saved us by taking our place and suffering on the cross. What a Savior. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and we read earlier all the sufferings that he went through and the beatings and being stoned. I believe he was stoned to death one time and they walked away and then God just brought him back to life and he got up and walked away. But he went through this, but he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. Why should I rejoice? I rejoice in him. I rejoice in trusting in him. I rejoice in his grace. I rejoice that he has paid the price for me. I got lots to rejoice about, no matter what I'm going through. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Hey, that's something else. He said, the last sentence in Matthew chapter 28, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And my mom's favorite hymn really was, I come to the garden alone. while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And my mom lived that. She didn't know a lot of stuff in the Catholic Church, and there's a lot of superstition, perhaps. But there are still a lot of saints in the Catholic Church, I'll tell you that. But there are a lot of saints in the Pentecostal Church, too, and in the Presbyterian Church, because we're walking in the Word of God in obedience to what he has asked us to do. Hallelujah. And so we can all sing that song. And verse 6 now, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That man whose life story I told you about, George Mueller, this was his very favorite verse. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us come, it says boldly in the King James, boldness has a touch of arrogance in it. Let us come with incredible confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So when I go to the throne of grace, I go to receive and I thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of, if I'm praying for someone's healing, I say, thank you for the grace of healing, Father, being imparted to this person in Jesus' name. And Jesus is at the side of the Father saying, my blood has paid for all of this. My covenant has paid for all of this. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose goal is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate in conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. You think there's not enough power in heaven to take care of anything in the creation? And that's guaranteed to us. The power of God backs me up. Absolutely. He gave his word. The power of God backs me up. He gave his word. And Jesus paid for it. What are you worried about? What are we worried about? It's natural to be worried because we still have what they call a sin nature in the flesh, which is simply self-centeredness. We're worried about ourselves. And, of course, the most self-centered people in the universe are 2 to 4-year-old children. Yeah. you can't blame them. They're like that. Hallelujah. And Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Maybe we've done that. Yes, we have done that. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 to 20. The incomparable Christ, the incomparable Messiah, Jesus. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Everything is a whole lot. And we'll go down to verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether of things on earth or things in heaven. When Jesus said on the cross that it is finished, He meant, in one sense, it's all been taken care of. Everything in the creation. All the things that are wrong and all the salvation that's needed, it's been taken care of. Hallelujah. Lord, your mercy is so great that you look beyond our weakness and find purest gold in miry clay, turning sinners into saints. I will always sing your praise here on earth and ever after. For you've shown me heaven's my true home. When it's all been said and when it's all been said and done, Jesus has accomplished everything. Why are you worried? I hope, just from my words, and I trust, you're not going to worry anymore. In the direst circumstances of life, I shall fear no evil because I have a covenant with him, and his grace is sufficient for me. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Even if I'm in need, he says, I know the secret of living. His grace is sufficient for me. Amen. Hallelujah. And so I'm going to end with Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I have everything. Everything in Christ Jesus, my Lord. In the end of this age, when Satan has been cast down to make war on the saints, this is prophesied in Revelation chapter 12. What are we going to do? It says it in past tense, and they overcame. Now, it's not past tense to us. Because Satan is at work against us, and he's bringing forth all kinds of evil and sin upon the earth. But it says they overcame. That's past tense. And so I can say in future tense, I'm going to overcome. How do I overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. I overcome by covenant because the blood of the Lamb has guaranteed that covenant. And it sits in heaven on the altar before the throne of grace, and his grace is enough. And so no matter what the devil comes against me, I'm going to overcome him. Amen. Hallelujah. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I used to think the word of their testimony was my own life story, how I came to Jesus and so forth. No. It says in Revelation 19, the spirit of prophecy. Okay. The testimony of Jesus. That's my testimony of who he is and what he has accomplished and who he is in relationship with me and how he supplies all the grace that's needed and has paid for everything. That's my testimony. And does that ever overcome Satan? Does that ever overcome him? Because he'll accuse me of this and that. And I said, well, Jesus took care of that. Why don't you go and talk to him? I won't talk to the devil. I won't discuss anything with him. I don't even get mad at him. I just say, just talk to Jesus. It was his idea in the first place. Hallelujah. He came and died for me. In the end of this age, Satan, and the last thing he says not to worry, we don't worry about, is the losing of our physical life. So they kill me. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He says, I long to die and to be with Christ, a far better thing. But he says, I also long to stay here and take care of you, Philippians. You need me. But I'm not afraid to die. Because as soon as I go, I'm with Jesus. Hallelujah. I'm going to end with a prayer. And it's in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, this is the closing prayer, Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk, that we will walk, all of us, in a manner worthy of the Lord, and we will please Him in all respects. He looked down on us and said, there's my servant. There's my son. There's my daughter. And He will, you have such a feeling of joy in Him. We can give joy to God. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That means not worrying. Joyously, joyously, joyously. Hallelujah. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. What an inheritance. What an inheritance. All the riches of heaven, all the, everything that's needed, it belongs to us because Jesus has paid for it. And He gives it to us as a gift. And Father, Lord Jesus, we just receive that gift now by trusting in You to keep Your word. We receive the gift of Your grace poured forth in utter, infinite abundance to accomplish everything that You want us to do. And just to be pleasing to You, You've given us the grace to do that too. And we thank You for all of these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Okay. We just have some instructions. As usual. The table, if you could turn the tables, please, to face that direction. Three rows. A row here. I'll set the first one up. And three rows of five. Okay.